May turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, I'll pick up reading in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for your Holy Scripture. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. We pray that even now he would come upon us, that he would guide us and lead us and instruct us in the truth. We pray that we would be submissive to the Holy Word, that we would be those Isaiah speaks of, that we would tremble at the Word, that we would be humble and of a contrite spirit. God, that you would clear away any sin and transgression that would darken our understanding and help us, God, in a special way to deal with this sin of worry, this sin of carnal anxiety. Help us to receive our Master's words. Help us to take them to heart. Help us to glorify and honor you, Lord God, and to live as children of a Heavenly Father. We just bless you and we praise you now, and we ask that you would be glorified in our study together. And we pray through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, there is a lot of material here in verses 25 to 34, so I hope to sort of divide it up between this morning and next Sunday morning. But just to sort of give you an overview of the latter portion. Remember that in the Lord's Prayer, we saw that there was a conspicuous order. God comes before food. God comes before our daily needs. Remember, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And then we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus teaches us in prayer that there is a conspicuous order. God comes before provision. Well, life ought to evidence the same pattern. Matthew 6:33, God comes before food. God comes before clothing. God comes before your concerns because he calls us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's the overarching or the governing principle that Jesus sets before kingdom citizens to kill the sin of worry, to kill the sin of carnal anxiety. It's a matter of orientation. It's a matter of commitment. If we truly are the slave of God, we will not be like the Gentile who only thinks about and who's only governed by things of this lower world. No, if God is our master and we are his slaves, then we will seek him first. We will seek his righteousness and we will trust him to provide all other things to us, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ instructs us in. Well, as we pick up verse 25, we'll look at verses 25 to 30 under two primary considerations. First, verses 25 to 27, there is a command, do not worry. In fact, three or four times the Lord Jesus uses this idea. We'll look at that in more detail. Four times in the passage. And then secondly, we'll look at the indictment, verses 28 to 30. Why do you worry? Why is it the case that in view of a heavenly Father who is so gracious and so kind, why does it enter into your heart to be carnally anxious? Why does it enter into your heart to be fretful? Why do you torment yourself with things that are outside of your control and in the hands of your heavenly Father who does all things well? Just want to quote from Martin Luther with reference to this first section where we're instructed by the birds. Luther said, you see, he is making the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. It is a great and abiding disgrace to us that in the gospel, a helpless sparrow should become a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. Whenever you listen to a nightingale, therefore, you are listening to an excellent preacher. It is as if he were saying, I prefer to be in the Lord's kitchen. He has made heaven and earth, and he himself is the cook and the host. Every day he feeds and nourishes innumerable little birds out of his hand. It's a beautiful saying, a way to appreciate the earthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, look at the examples that he points us to. He doesn't engage in this long, protracted discourse. He uses two very pithy and relevant examples, birds and flowers. They become our preachers. They become theologians. They become our teachers to help quiet the storm that rages in our hearts when we are carnally anxious or fretful or worrisome about things that are simply out of our control. So let's look at the command, do not worry, verses 25 to 27. The first observation is the grammar, the language, the connection, how Jesus relates to his disciples in this particular section. Notice that in verses 19 to 24, he has spoken of the necessity for us to lay up treasure in heaven. He has spoken of the necessity for a single-eye devotion to the kingdom. He has spoken of the necessity to submit and to serve God alone. Verse 25 begins with therefore. It is an implication. It follows necessarily. It is concrete application. Based on the realities of laying your treasure up in heaven, singly focusing on the kingdom of God and submission to the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, those things being the case, that being true, your heart is taken care of, your eye is looked after, and your submission is in order. Therefore, don't worry. What's the matter with you? In light of these realities and in light of these truths, the fact that you serve the God of absolute sovereignty of heaven and earth below, you're actually going to worry? He says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry. This is the logical outflow of all that has preceded. Knowing oneself to be a slave to God and thus in great hands is the ultimate help to resist the tendency to carnal anxiety or worry. But as well, it might answer the question of the doubtful still believer who says, okay, I'm laying up for myself treasures in heaven. My eye is singly focused upon the kingdom of heaven. If you talk this way, you got big problems. That's a whole other sermon. And my submission is to God the Father alone. What might the tendency be to rise up in our hearts? Who's going to look after me? You know, when I'm tasked with all this holiness, when I'm tasked with all this biblical and righteous living, how can I be sure that I'm going to get food on a daily basis? So not only is verses 25 to 34 the logical outflow, it is a blessed answer. You serve God and let Him worry about your daily provision. Live like you meant your prayer in the fourth petition. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, and then live like the Gentile. Live like an infidel. Live like an unbeliever who is paralyzed and stricken by worry. It is both the logical outflow of the preceding, and it is the blessed answer to those still remaining thoughts of, if I am pursuing God, how will I be sure that He is going to look after me? I think that's what Peter is getting at too. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit to God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And then what does Peter say in 1 Peter 5:7? Casting your burden upon Him, for He cares for you. I mean, if we're told to submit to God, it might well up in us. Well, in all of my submitting to God, in my busying myself in being His servant, who's going to look after me? God is going to look after you. In your submission to God, cast your care upon God, roll it over upon Him as the Word envisages, and He cares for you. Notice as well the translation. I think the New King James is correct. Other good translations are, do not be anxious. The Old King James translates it, take no thought of. But that's incorrect. The Bible never calls us to a careless and thoughtless life. In fact, Paul is pretty adamant in 1 Timothy 5:8 that if a man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's worse than an infidel. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man won't work, neither shall he eat. The idea in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount isn't just zip through life singing, you know, songs of ease and comfort without thinking one bit about tomorrow. That's not responsible. That's not biblical discipleship. That's not godly living. That's not living in light of your calling in Christ Jesus. When He even uses the birds as an example, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. What's the obvious implication? Men sow, men reap, men gather into barns. This is not a passage calling us to lay on our couches and just let life go by and open up our big mouths and have God drop food into them. Again, Luther says, God wants nothing to do with the lazy, gluttonous bellies who are neither concerned nor busy. They act as if they just had to sit and wait for Him to drop a roasted goose into their mouth. The take no thought of is better understood as be not anxious. Do not worry. Do not be paralyzed. Do not be troubled. Ryle explains it this way. 4 times he says, take no thought about life, about food, about clothing, about the morrow. Take no thought. Now here it comes. Be not over careful. Be not over anxious. Prudent provision for the future is right. Wearying, corroding, self-tormenting anxiety is wrong. That's what Jesus is addressing. Not saying don't be concerned about tomorrow. He's not saying forget about, you know, planning. Forget about working. Forget about, you know, getting more education. Forget about trying to get a better job. No, the Scriptures everywhere set forth diligence. What is obviously being condemned by the Lord Jesus in this passage is that attitude of fret. That attitude that paralyzes. That attitude that runs havoc in our hearts that we, by the grace of God, need to stomp out. You remember several weeks ago I mentioned there's 2 types of Christians, at least in my perception, the steady eddies and the roller coasters. It dawned on me that some of the children here may not know what a roller coaster is. I think that's bizarre, but if you don't, it's one of these metal things that you put a car on and you go like this on hills and you spin and you do all kinds of wonderful maneuvers. Wonderful when you're young. As you get a little older, you get off and your stomach feels like you're about to die. You always tell when a man's getting too old for the amusement park because in the last hour he's sitting on a bench somewhere, you know, shaking, hoping the day will end, praying for the sweet release of closing time. The kids are still running from roller coaster to roller coaster. That's a Christian life for some of us. May I say that you have somebody preaching to you this morning that is experientially connected to the passage? I'm not suggesting every man that ever preaches has to have every bit of experience in order to preach. I'm not saying that. This was one of the easier sermons to find observations on. I filled up a page in like 7 minutes. Not because I read Owen. Not because I read Spurgeon. There's the steady eddies and there's the roller coasters. May I submit Matthew 6, 25 to 30 is oftentimes, not always, oftentimes the place where the roller coasters of us have our dealings or our difficulties. We may not be worrying about food or clothing or whatever. We may be worrying about something else. But worry, we are. What is worry? What is carnal anxiety? Webster's 1828 says, to tease, to trouble, to harass with importunity or with care and anxiety. I think I actually like dictionary.com better. It says to torment oneself with or suffer from disturbing thoughts, fret. It's important that we understand who the aggressor is in worry. It's not God tormenting us. It's not our spouses tormenting us. It's not our brethren that are tormenting us. It's us that are tormenting us. You see, Jesus is speaking to disciples here. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to kingdom citizens who fall prey to this particular sin, to this particular expression of little faith, this fretful attitude, this tormenting of oneself. It's terrible, isn't it? I don't think any of us put our hand, their thumb on the table and hit it with a hammer. We don't torment ourselves physically. We don't see a flame and stick our hand in there because we want to feel the burn. We wouldn't do such a thing. And yet, in the realm of worry, there's probably a whole host of us in this room who are very efficacious at tormenting themselves. We've got the KGB beat in terms of punishment. It's reported that the KGB could break every bone in a man's body and not leave a mark. They had perfected torture. Well, some in this room do the very same thing. Worrying about this, worrying about that, worrying and fretting and just engaged in a carnal anxiety. This is the attitude and disposition that Jesus is condemning. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the word is used elsewhere in the New Testament as something that divides, that separates, that distracts us. Isn't that what worry does? Isn't that what carnal anxiety does? We're called to be subjects loyal to the kingdom of God Most High. What does worry do? It sets God on the periphery and it puts ourselves on the throne. Worry and carnal anxiety is a form of idolatry. Because we're saying we're more important. This universe revolves around me. My food, my clothing, my benefit, my wants, my hopes, my dreams, my this, my that. Isn't that the refrain of worry? Oh no, not me, man. Really? Really? Note the specifics that Jesus addresses. What are some common areas that we worry in? Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. This isn't the final word. This isn't the only thing the Bible says concerning food and clothing. We're not to come to verses 25 to 34 and say, well, this is the final answer on why there's famine or suffering in another part of the world. They just don't have any faith. No, you can't conclude that. This is not a theodicy. This is not a defense of God. This isn't a vindication of God for famine or for believers. We read in the morning a prayer meeting about Hindus torturing and punishing a village or Christian people in a particular village. You know the crime of the Christian people? They wanted to bury a relative. So 300 Hindu militants. Hindus. Aren't they supposed to be peaceable? Aren't they supposed to just bang tambourines? Aren't they supposed to just wear long orange flowing robes and ask for money or whatever at the airport? Hare Krishna is a form of that, I believe. What they did? For 6 hours, 300 militants punished Christians for the sin, the offense, the crime of wanting to bury one of their own. They tortured two older women. They knocked some kids down. One man said they wanted to skin us. Don't take 25 to 34 and say, oh, those wretched believers there, they just don't have any faith. This is not everything the Bible says. These are principles, these are maxims, these are truths with reference to the people of God as a whole. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't think about food and shelter and clothing and all that sort of thing. Don't be paralyzed with it. Don't be ruined by it. Don't be paralyzed by it. Remember that quote from Lewis? A man oftentimes says he's making his way in the world, when little by little it's the world that's making its way in his own heart. Jesus says, don't worry about these things. And notice Jesus isn't like that song that was popular, at least when I was young, don't worry, be happy. Jesus is a realist. Jesus is biblical. Jesus understands. Look at verse 34, balances the whole thing out. He's not saying you're never going to have difficulties in your life. You're never going to have trials in your life. You're just going to have a big, fat, painted smile and just run your way. No, that's not what he says. He says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Don't borrow from tomorrow trouble. Don't be paralyzed. Don't be grief-stricken. Don't be fretful over a tomorrow that may not even come. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. It's not waving his magic wand and saying there's no troubles ever in the Christian life. There are troubles, brethren. There are hardships. There are trials. There are afflictions. There are pains. There is misery. There's hardship and suffering. This is a promise from the Scriptures themselves. Paul says, by or through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If you freak because of hardship, you sign the wrong dotted line. Jesus says to you, count the cost in Luke 14. Understand what discipleship is all about. It is going to cost you. You have to be worthy, or you have to be willing, rather, to carry your cross daily. Not wear a gold cross on your neck, but carry the cross, meaning you're willing to die for the Son of God if He should deem it. That's tough. Jesus' point, though, is don't freak out. Don't be like the Gentiles. Martin Lloyd-Jones develops this beautifully. If you have his studies in the Sermon on the Mount, he's got a few pages there. He says, you know, it's amazing with Christians. We can be perfectly spot on with salvation. Right? Calvinists especially. I mean, we're ready to argue with anybody over soteriology. That's the doctrine of salvation. By grace, it's through faith. Oh, yes, absolutely. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's great. And then what happens? We live like the Gentiles. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? You believe God for your never-dying soul? You're not going to believe Him for your food today? That's what Jesus is after. You're going to commit yourself to the God of heaven and earth, the one who has covenanted and promised to bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and then you're going to freak out about a lack of food? That's what Jesus is after. Don't do that. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your food and drink. Don't worry about your clothing. Note the question that Jesus asks. Isn't life or is not life more than food in the body, more than clothing? You might not think it looking at the popular media today. I mean, there's the Food Network, there's the Golf Network, there's magazines devoted to every form of leisure, to every form of pampering the body. I mean, in America, North America especially, what's first? Body, life, health, strength, vitality, all these things. Jesus says, isn't there more to it than all this? You're image bearers of God. You live in a world created by God. There's more than just the seen things around you. There are unseen truths around you. You're part of a larger whole. You're connected to a larger plan. You find yourself in the decree of God. And you're going to worry, fret, whine, and complain about, what am I going to eat today? This just doesn't make sense, does it? At all. tormenting oneself. Taking the hammer and beating the thumb, spiritually speaking. Torment. Over what? When Jesus says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? You know what life is more of? God. What is the chief end of man? To eat good food. To wear nice clothes. To have great shelter. To drive beautiful cars. No, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, what happens is we enjoy the gifts, but we forget the giver. We obsess on the food. We obsess with the drink. We obsess with the clothing. We obsess with the gifts. And we forget God. You see, the common denominator in this particular sin is me. Myself. It's selfishness. It's idolatry. It is putting oneself first rather than God and His kingdom. Isn't life more than food? Isn't life more, or the body, more than clothing? Remember that situation when Jesus comes to see Mary and Martha? In fact, let's just look there for a moment. It illustrates the point. I don't want to condemn. I don't want to speak ill. I just want to show the principle fleshed out in a particular way. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Now it happened as they went, He entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Him and said, Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Now, ladies, I'm not suggesting you never clean your house. Nothing godly about a sink full of dishes. Nothing holy about unclean clothes. Nothing noble about spots on your carpet. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is obsessing with your house. Obsessing with your carpet. Obsessing with your sink. Obsessing with your clothes or the spots on the clothes to the neglect of the one thing needful. You see the point that Jesus draws. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. You see, in our practical, personal, daily living, Jesus wants us to flesh out the Lord's Prayer. God comes first in the closet. God must come first in the kitchen. God comes first in the closet. God must come first in the workplace. God comes first in the closet. God must come first in the car. Wherever we find ourselves, the conspicuous order of our lives is His name, His kingdom, His will before our daily provision for bread. That's the point. That's what He's getting at. We've seen the grammar, the specifics, the question. Look at the encouragement. God cares for you. Verses 26 and 27. Isn't that a great encouragement? God cares for you. I don't want to say that in a menacing way. God cares for you. Suck it up and knuckle under and don't worry. No, God cares for you. It's great. Look at the birds of the air. What Jesus says. He's an earthy preacher. He uses relevant applications. He speaks the language of the marketplace. He says, look at those birds. Look at what they're doing. They fly around in the air. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. Again, the implication is very clear. Man sows, man reaps, man gathers. God gave him that task. God gave him that mandate. God called Adam first in the garden temple to subdue that place, to expand the worship place of God Most High. After he's driven out, he is told that he will still labor, he will still work, and it will be by the sweat of his brow. He will toil, he will be busy. Man goes out to his labor early in the morning, according to the psalmist in Psalm 104. I believe Psalm 104 is also in the mind of Jesus here, as he is speaking to this reality, that the birds of the air find their blessing, their gift, their food, their sustenance in God. Now again, they're not lazy. Do you ever just see birds laying in their nest with their beaks open waiting for God to drop worms in? No. They fly around. They're busy. They go from place to place. They're looking for food. What's the point? God
feeds them. God sustains them. God cares for them. And notice it's not just God providentially. It's not just God sovereignly. Look at how Jesus sustains His argument in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your, here it comes, Heavenly Father feeds them. He's not the Heavenly Father to the birds. He's God, sovereign, providence, all those things. But no bird calls God Father. No bird is called to go into the closet and pray, Our Father. No bird is told that you ought to relate to your Father through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Birds have no sin. They don't need the mediation of Christ. They are related to God based on creation. We are related to God based on creation and redemption. We are vitally connected to Him through Jesus Christ and thus can call Him Heavenly Father. The Father we pray to in Matthew 6, 9. The Father who calls us to work, to sow, to reap, to gather into barns. The Father who instructs us to trust Him. The Father who, as we see on or in Deuteronomy 8, 18, gives us the power to attain wealth. That Heavenly Father will most certainly look after you. That's the blessed truth. That's what Jesus wants us to get. That's what Jesus wants us to understand. Note the implication of the point. Are you not of more value than they? That we live in a day and age that people will busy themselves protecting baby seals and vote yes for abortion just indicates how far we have fallen. I'm not suggesting we go out and club baby whales or baby seals or whatever. I'm not saying that. It's a matter of your life or mine and theirs, then club them and eat and live. We have people that are so freaked out about eating cows or eating animals. Meat is murder. And yet abortion on demand is legal. Jesus says, aren't you more valuable than the birds? Genesis 1, 28 or 26 to 28. Doesn't say He created the Baltimore Oriole in His image. Doesn't say the Blue Jays created in His image. Doesn't say the sparrow or the swallow is created in His image. Doesn't mean that. It says that man is created in the image of God. Psalm 8, what is man? That you have stationed him in this position. You've given him dominion over the creatures. What does Jesus teach later in Matthew's gospel? Are you not of more value than the sparrow? Do you doubt that? Do you not realize that? If God causes that sparrow to eat for a day, He's going to cause you to eat for a day. And then note the implication that Jesus draws off of this example in verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Stature is probably better translated as span, as in lifespan. Not many of us. I feel like a short man in a tall world. I wouldn't want to add 18 inches to my height. I just simply wouldn't want to do that. I doubt any of my taller brethren would want to do that because you'd hit your head every time you walked into a room. He's not talking about adding height. He's not saying by worrying, have you been able to make it to the Lakers? He's talking about, in your worrying, have you prolonged your life? Don't you love Jesus in the way that He teaches? Look at the birds of the air. Now look at your own life. Have you in all your worrying, have you in all your self-tormenting, have you in all your fretfulness, and in all your carnal anxiety, bettered your life? Made it happier? Made it longer? The physiological argument probably could be reversed. By worrying, you're actually taking cubits off your lifespan. By worrying and fretting and thinking about everything under the sun and not submitting yourself to the sovereign rule of a gracious Father, you are probably rendering damage to your innards. You're a mess. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your lifespan? Have you ever worried your way out of a problem? Have you ever worried your way out of a sticky situation? You know what generally happens? We build up this worry. It's almost like this force field, we think. But it's self-torment. We get to the actual event and we realize that wasn't so bad. Why did I torment myself the day before? That's what Jesus is appealing to. Who of you, by worrying, has made your life better? See, you don't find books written how to have a happier life through worry. How to increase your stature or how to increase your lifespan through anxiety. You're just not going to find it. It's physiologically impossible. Jesus the Lord says to all of us, which of you by worrying has made things better? God cares for you. It is useless to worry. Jesus assumes that we'll answer none of us. There is not one of you in this room who can say, well, you know, I worried about 15 times last week and I felt my lifespan grow a bit. That is simply inaccurate. Jesus says that worry is useless. It has no place in the Christian life. It has no place in the kingdom of God. It has no place in the heart. Get rid of it, dispel it, destroy it, despise it, loathe it, do not entertain it. Don't keep hitting your thumb with the hammer. Wouldn't we say that to someone? Wow, this hurts. Ow, this hurts. Ow, don't do. You'd say, stop hitting your thumb with the hammer. Or you happen to know a peculiar person that bangs his head into the wall and he says, wow, this really hurts. May I suggest you stop banging your head on the wall? You know, many of us just worry about everything. It's paralyzing. Frantz says our lifespan, no less than our food and clothing, is a gift of God and is outside human control. Worrying about it changes nothing. That's verses 25 to 27. Look secondly, broad category, at the indictment. Why do you worry? Verses 28 to 30. Having given these truths in verses 25 to 27, the natural response or the natural outflow of Jesus' statement is, so why do you worry? What's your problem? What don't you get? What don't you understand? Why the self-torment? Why the fret? Why the anxiety? Why the betrayal? Why the life stricken with such an attitude? Why do you worry about clothing? Why do you worry about clothing in this context for survival? Why do you worry about clothing in this context for inheritance? Remember, I alluded to this, I think, last week or the week before. How indicting is this upon the children and the young people of our generation? If we're cautioned against worrying about clothing for survival, may I suggest that if your friends look at your jeans or look at your shirts and they don't approve, find new friends? Don't go buy new pants that they'll approve of. Don't buy new shirts that they'll give you the thumbs up to. Find some new friends that aren't so shallow. Find some new friends whose life isn't connected to clothing. I mean, when you really stop and boil it down, do we live to eat? No, we eat to live, to bring glory to God. Do we live so that we can wear the most glorious clothes? No, we are clothed so that we can, in modesty, serve and honor our great God. It's a matter of perspective. Why do you worry about clothing? What is your problem? What is the issue? It's a pride issue. It's a vanity issue. It's an idolatry issue. It's, I have to have this or people won't like me. I have to have this or I will freeze in this particular context. In the freezing context, I'd certainly give a lot more credence to somebody worrying. I'm not going to justify it because Jesus does not. But if somebody's about to freeze to death and they're worried about a garment, that I can understand. That I can appreciate. But somebody worrying because some friends at school are going to say, you're weird. You shop at Walmart. Praise God, you got a Walmart to shop at. A thrift store to shop at. We throw away much better stuff than many, 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 many people in the world even have access to. It's shameful. We probably fill more food up in that trash can on a luncheon day than many people in the world see. And we have the wherewithal to worry about these sorts of things, to panic, to freak, to fret, to be incapacitated. Why do you worry about clothing? Next example, look at the lilies. Look at those flowers. They don't toil. They don't spin. Implication, man toils, man spins, man works, man's busy. Not those lilies of the field, not those beautiful flowers of Candace Palestine, not those various varieties that look so gorgeous. Look at what he says. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Lovely lilies, said C.H. Spurgeon, how ye rebuked our foolish nervousness. The array of lilies comes without fret. Why do we kill ourselves with care about that which God gives to plants which cannot care? Why do we kill ourselves with care over things which God gives to plants which cannot care? You want to read about Solomon's glory? Go back to 1 Kings 10 when the Queen of Sheba comes. What does it do to her? She's amazed. She's marveling. She is impressed. Jesus says those lilies, those geraniums, those varieties, those plants, all of those things, God has arrayed those much more beautifully. Why are you worried? Why are you paralyzed? Why is it that clothing takes more of your energy than God Himself? It's very interesting, too, in light of our studies in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Very similar context. Very similar context. God, through Moses, is preparing the people for the conquest. Go in to the promised land. Dispossess the land of the Canaanites. Kill them. Utterly destroy them. Exterminate them. Get rid of them. That sentence could probably land me in jail in this politically correct environment. You mean you're advocating that? God advocated it. What's Moses remind them in Deuteronomy 8? God took you out in the wilderness to teach you some lessons. God took you out in the wilderness to humble you. God took you out in the wilderness to teach you this very important principle. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Food. What else does Moses remind them on the plains of Moab? For those 40 years, your garments didn't wear out. Why are you worrying about clothes? For 40 years, the Lord sustained you in the wilderness, and your clothes did not wear out. Not only that, you maintained physical stamina because of Him. Your foot didn't swell. Your feet didn't swell up. You had the ability to march on. See, the children of Israel concluded in the wilderness that God was not with them. Moses says God was the one carrying you. God was the Father who picked you up and saw you through the wilderness. You see, Jesus is instructing us in that very same lesson today. Don't worry about food. Be more consumed with those words that proceed from the mouth of God. Don't worry about clothing. Be more consumed with that God of heaven and earth who clothes the lilies of the field. Don't fret. Don't be anxious. Don't be carnally wrecked. Don't torment yourself. Give yourself to a faithful Creator and Redeemer who looks after His children, who cares for His people, who has covenanted to bless them. That's what Jesus is communicating here. If God clothes the lilies of the field, which are fleeting and temporary, won't He clothe us? Ryle said this, "He who takes thought for perishable flowers will surely not neglect the bodies in which dwell immortal souls." He says that grass is here, it's gathered up and it's burned. It's here for a time. You burn it so you can bake your bread. You burn it on a daily basis, and yet before it goes to the oven, God cares for it. He causes it to grow. Isn't He going to care for you, this body that houses an immortal soul? Isn't he going to care for his children, the ones for whom Jesus died? Take your worry to 6:25 to 34. Take your anxiety to this passage. Let it find you out. Let it root it out. Let it destroy worry. It has no place in the Christian life. And then notice, last observation in our passage before we close. But before we close, we have a few applications, so don't say, hey, good, we're almost done. Please don't do that. I mean, if you do that, at least don't have an outward smile on your face. Just kidding. Notice the specific issue. Verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Here it comes. Oh, you of little faith. You see what worry and carnal anxiety evidences? Little faith. You see what worry and carnal anxiety shows? Little faith. Little faith is the problem. Little faith is the issue. Carson says the root of anxiety is unbelief. Spurgeon again. Little faith is not a little fault, for it greatly wrongs the Lord and sadly grieves the fretful mind. To think the Lord, who clothes lilies, will leave His own children naked is shameful. He says, O little faith, learn better manners. Spurgeon's right. That's the issue. When you're freaking out and you're fretting and your hearts are filled with carnal anxiety and you're having panic attacks and you're in that mode where everything is wrong, nothing's ever going to be better, everything's against me, life is ruined, life is disastrous, it is a marker, an evidence, an advertisement that you have little faith. Let's just be honest. Oh, but you don't understand. You don't know my issues. You don't know my problems. Just be honest. Isn't it nice when you meet people who are honest? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. What does Jesus do? He blesses him. What do we do? Lord, I believe. My faith is strong. My faith is solid. My faith is rocks, certain of all things. And I'm paralyzed? I'm fretful? I'm whiny? I'm complainy? I'm like the Gentiles who live out their philosophy? With no sovereign God, you don't blame the Gentile because he frets over his daily provision. It's not right. It's not godly. But you can understand why when you have a humanistic, atheistic philosophy and worldview, men freak out over the littlest things. But Christians who have a sovereign God in heaven, who clothes the lilies of the field, who feeds the birds of the air, who has redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ. What's Paul's argument? The greater to the less in Romans chapter 8. God, who delivered His own Son for us, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He bled for you and He's not going to feed you. He bled for you and He's not going to clothe you. He bled for you and He's not going to help you in a particular situation. He bled for you and He's not going to supply the Spirit that you need to deal on a daily basis. Really? Is that how you think? Matthew 6:25 to 34 is the antidote to carnal anxiety. It is the command to resist worry. It is the strategy by which Christians in God's kingdom can stop living like the heathen. Start trusting. The point of the passage, as we mentioned before, is not a philosophical treatise designed to answer every question concerning famine, concerning food, concerning clothing, concerning shelter. The point is very simple. The point is very clear. Jesus is putting His finger on a particular sin that characterizes, unfortunately, many of God's people. Carnal anxiety, worry, fret, whatever you call it, tormenting oneself. Jesus says this does not belong in the child of God. Well, in conclusion, the sin of worry.
Remember I said it was pretty easy to fill up a page? Here's just some thoughts. We don't have time to develop these things, but first, worry betrays a lack of loyalty to the kingdom. It betrays a lack of loyalty to the kingdom. Remember the larger context. Don't forget it. Lay up treasures in heaven. That your eye be focused on the kingdom of God. Serve the master, not mammon. Serve God. You see, worry about clothing, worry about food, worrying about whatever it is, evidences a lack of loyalty to the kingdom. Secondly, it evidences divided attention. More consumed about those things which please you, you're more consumed about those things which serve you, more consumed with those things that benefit you than with God. It's divided attention. Third, it questions God's sovereign rule in the universe. Doesn't it? You mean the God who chose me before time, before the creation of the world in Him? The God who sent the Son of His love and was pleased to bruise Him, putting Him to grief? Don't let me starve to death? Now notice the text does not say every time you eat it's going to be what you want. That's where our problem is. I don't want beans and rice. I want steak and lobster. Well, that's not what this text is teaching. You should always have, child of God, you should always have steak and lobster. Probably not the healthiest diet anyway. Because lobster is just a vehicle to eat garlic butter, right? Not a healthy way to live. Jesus isn't saying the child of the king always gets whatever he or she wants. He'll provide for you. May not be your first choice, may not be your tenth choice, but he'll provide for you. Fourthly, it doubts God's fatherly care for His children. The text is conspicuous. Heavenly Father. Jesus connects us to redemption. This is not a passage for the Gentile. This is not a passage for the unbeliever. This is not a passage to calm the downtrodden and poor who are outside of Jesus Christ. This is a passage to comfort the children of God. It's your Heavenly Father. It does not believe God's holy word. Isn't that where he does? I'm sure you've all read Matthew 6, 25 to 34 at some point in your life. Or you've heard it preached, or you've heard it alluded to, or you've heard it in the mouth of somebody praying in your hearing. I doubt that my reading of this passage this morning was the first time you had ever heard anything of this. Probably you're familiar. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. That's something we all connect to. So what is worry? What is fret? What is self-tormenting but to not believe the Word of God? God brought them out into the wilderness to humble them, to test them, and to teach them. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It paralyzes individual and thus kingdom advance. Paralyzes individual and thus kingdom advance. The time we spend worrying about ourselves could be much better spent in prayer, in service, in worship, in evangelism, in being concerned about world missions and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. You see, this sin of worry paralyzes that. It as well shifts the focus from the eternal to the temporal. Doesn't it? All you ever think about is food, clothing, shelter, whatever. Your focus is on the temporal. Your focus is on the here and now. That's one of the things that is indicative of the Gentile. They don't think of heaven to come. They don't think of an unseen world. They don't think of a risen Christ. They don't think of an advocate with the Father. They don't think of Him making intercession on behalf of His people. They think about, what am I going to eat today? What am I going to wear? And what fun can I engage in? That's it. It ultimately reduces us to fearful, doubting, tormented souls instead of bold, faithful, earnest subjects of God's holy kingdom. As well, worry is a theological problem. We live based on what we believe. As we've already alluded to, verse 32, the Gentiles seek after this. Why? Because they're Gentiles and their theology is defective. It's wrong. They don't have a personal God. They don't have a heavenly Father. They don't have someone sovereign in providence. They don't have a Lord Jesus. They don't have these things. So when the heathen lives this way, it is perfectly consistent with their theology. When the Christian has right theology, when he understands who God is, when he understands that he cares for birds and lilies, how dare us to be worrisome? And I said this, and I'll say it again. It is ultimately a problem of idolatry. Self is the center. What I wear, what I eat, what my tomorrow looks like. It's interesting as well in Deuteronomy 8. What happened when they gathered wealth? It's for me. That's the default position of sinners, isn't it? Anything we get, it's for me. Everything's about me. I was thinking about this recently. You might say, I don't have any household idols. You read some of the accounts in the scriptures, you know. They would hide the household idols. They had household idols. You might visit the home of somebody of a contrary religion, and you see they have a closet or a shrine or something. Or you can go to a Chinese restaurant. There's a little Buddha sitting in the plant life, and they put food before him. And you know, these idols are quite evident. You think to yourself, well, I don't have any household idols at home. Can I just encourage you to do something today? Go home, go in your bathroom, and look in the mirror. You'll find the household idol. Not open the medicine cabinet. I'm not saying it's on the shelf. Look in the mirror. Yeah. That's idol numero uno for everybody. And that's what this sin is all about. We are the measure of all things. My food, my wear, or my clothes, my everything. This advertises, the sin of worry advertises where your treasure is, it advertises where your eye is, and it advertises who you really serve. Well, I don't want to bloody us with the sin. What are some helps? Recognize the absolute sovereignty of God. I know that sounds fundamental, but that's what Jesus points us to. What's the antidote? What's the help? What's the remedy? 15 principles on how to beat worry. Worry and how I mastered it. No, look at God. Look at God who puts food in the path of the raven. Consider how he provides for ravens too. Birds of prey. Something has to die in order for a raven to eat. In the parallel passage in Luke 12, when Jesus is speaking about this, it's ravens defined for us. Those unclean birds, right? Unclean birds. God provides for them. He's not going to provide for his children. Recognize the sovereignty of God. Appreciate, secondly, the government of God. He feeds birds. He clothes lilies. He'll certainly take care of you. Don't just have it in your head, but rejoice or appreciate the government of God. John Stott was a bird lover. We had some interesting twists in his theology. I can't advocate everything that he taught, perhaps later in life. But when this subject of birds comes up in the Bible, he shined. I've often thought, I wish I appreciated birds and flowers more. I'd appreciate Jesus' teaching. I just don't. Go over to Mr. Proctor, sit in the back, or sit there so we can see the bird feeder and all these cool birds. He's just happy. Oh, look at that bird, look at that bird. I want to be excited. I want to see it. I want to appreciate it. That's our God. That's our Lord. All these varieties of birds, all these varieties of flowers, all this plant life, all the glory of creation, all the majesty displayed for us, and He tends to it all. He upholds it all. We ought to appreciate that reality and understand that if He's that concerned with a bird that's here today and gone tomorrow, how much more a blood-bought child of the living God? Is He not going to supply our needs?
We need to render obedience to Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Get it in your head. If you worry, you're disobedient. If you fret and torment yourself, you are rejecting Jesus. You're rejecting Paul. Do not be anxious for anything. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. But in everything, pray with thanksgiving. Wrap your petitions with thanksgiving and offer it up to the Lord God. What's the antidote to anxiety according to Paul? Prayer. Recognize God. Obey God. Honor God. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Paul. If you're a worrisome soul, if you're a fretful being, if you're tormenting yourself, you're in rebellion against the living and true God. You and I need to repent. And then we need to increase our faith in God. That doesn't mean you come at the end and you see Pastor Cam, you see some other person and they say, I want my faith increased. All right, I'm going to put this in you and I'm going to raise your faith level. How do we increase our faith in God? Is it mystery? Is it mystical? Is it subjective? No, it's by searching that thing that's probably in your lap right now. How do you increase your faith? You learn about God. You learn that He used ravens at the time of Elijah to sustain a woman, or that He sustained Elijah. Unclean woman, unclean birds tended to Elijah, the Tishbite. So you won't know that if you don't read your Bible. You won't see how God provided for Israel in the wilderness if you don't read your Bible. You won't see that when you're pressed and you're sorely vexed, to use some older language, how God delivers. You won't know that. It's incumbent upon all of us as worriers or potential worriers to increase our faith. And the means by which we do that is to search the Scriptures. Haven't you learned as a Christian it's not magic? Haven't you learned as a Christian that it's not, I just have to, you know, be a better me? Where are the battles won? The secret place. Where's the battles fought? Secret place. Prayer and reading of the Scripture. That's the means by which we increase our faith. O you of little faith, read the Scriptures. If you're not a Christian this morning, I would encourage you to worry about one thing. You say, that's a bit of a contrast. You've just spent the better part of an hour telling us not to worry. I'm telling Christians not to worry. If you're not a Christian this morning, you ought to worry. You ought to be fretful. And I hope and pray there'll be some self-tormenting when you're at home alone with your conscience and the reality that you are a sinner against a holy God. It ought to terrify you. It ought to promote anxiety. It ought to promote fretfulness. The thought that you, a creature in God's world, have despised Him, have rejected His law, have taken every one of the Ten Commandments and thrown them into the dirt, rejected them. That ought to cause you a great deal of concern. If you're here this morning and there's no concern about meeting a thrice holy God, our hope and our prayer is that the Spirit breaks in and awakens you to the wrath to come. Remember what Peter said, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. That's your problem. You're a sinner. God hates sin. Contrary to the fluff that is preached elsewhere, not only does God hate sin, He hates the sinner. Sin doesn't just exist out there. These six things Yahweh hates, yea, seven, are an abomination to Him. Lying lips don't exist apart from the sinner. Haughty eyes don't just float around. Hey, I saw a pair of haughty eyes the other day. They're sinners' eyes. Psalm 5 says that God hates the workers of iniquity. The Scripture everywhere testifies what God does with impenitent sinners. He rained hell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged the world through water at the time of Noah. He took the northern tribes and sent them into exile via Assyria. He took the southern tribes and sent them into exile via Babylon.
All those things pale in significance as to how God displays His hatred for sin in the New Testament. How does God display His hatred for sin in the New Testament? You're probably thinking Revelation 21:8. These kinds of people go to the lake of fire. Don't bypass the cross. Ye who think of sin but lightly, here its guilt may estimate. It's upon the cross that God shows His holy fury against sin. If you're not a believer today, be fearful. If you're not a believer today, worry about the thought of dying. But if that worry comes, flee to Christ. Flee to the Redeemer. Flee to the Lord Jesus. Believe the gospel. Believe on Him alone. Because it's in Him your sins are blotted out. It's in Him that you receive a righteousness that avails with God. It's in Him that you find acceptance with God. If you're an unbeliever this morning, if you are worried about your state, if you are agonizing about where you'll spend eternity, listen to the promise of the gospel. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus says, the one who comes, I will in no wise, I will certainly not cast out. Take your worried, vexed, troubled, tried soul to the only physician, to the only one who can heal you, the only one who can bring health, the only one who can bring forgiveness. That's Christ the Lord. And as a believer, go out and don't worry. That's the message of our text. Well, let us pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this section in Matthew 6. Thank You that our Lord Jesus speaks to all the issues that affect us in this world. We praise You for these commands. We praise You for these examples. We praise You for the grace that You supply. And we ask that You would fill each one of us with Your Spirit. Give us the grace to guard against, to resist the temptation, to worry, to be fretful, to torment ourselves. Help us to realize that You are sovereign and good, and You care for Your children. And we pray through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.